Turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Thanks for the bulletproof shield here. I'm not sure what this means. Because you've always been friendly to me when I've been here. But I appreciate it. No, it actually is very helpful. I don't think I'd be able to see my iPad otherwise. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be starting in verse 19. We're going to look at 19 to 25 today. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Over the years, Eric has used the phrase drive-by shepherding with me. As he would call me and ask me a question. I'm shepherding and I got a question. He kind of parachutes into my life and we talk for a little while. Today I'm doing drive-by preaching. I get to be here for a short time and graciously Eric extended me the invitation. And when I do that, I get to pick like one of my favorite texts. I get to preach from Scripture in one of my very favorite places. And so I named a couple and he said, yeah, Hebrews 10, that passage sounds great. Our title today is Enjoy Your Wealth. Enjoy Your Wealth. Have you ever heard of Hetty Green? Hetty Green. Hetty is short for Henrietta, but she was more popularly known as the Witch of Wall Street. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, Hetty Green is legendary as a miser, a world-class miser. She grew up, I won't give you her life story, but she grew up in a wealthy family, perhaps a little dysfunctional when you realize how she turned out. But she grew up and she learned from her father, who was a financial wizard, an investor, and Hetty Green herself became an investor on Wall Street, a woman in what was at the time very much a man's world. At the time she died, her fortune was equivalent to about $2.5 billion in today's money. $2.5 billion minimum. Some would estimate it's more like $4 billion. But Hetty Green lived a life that was not just spare, it was almost poverty looking. It almost had the appearance of desperate poverty. She didn't buy a house. She rented, when her husband passed away, she rented a cheap apartment, lived by herself. She refused to pay to pay for heat in the places where she lived, even when she had kids at home. She refused to pay for hot water even. Her son, when badly injured, broke his leg, and she didn't want to pay for medical care, and so she tried to check him into a poor people's free medical clinic where the care that he got was not up to standard, and ultimately, because of that, he lost his leg. It had to be amputated because his billionaire mother didn't want to pay for medical care. Hetty Green did not know how to enjoy her wealth. She refused to enjoy her wealth in any way. She wore the same old black dress every day. In Hebrews chapter 10, we reach a spot in the book of Hebrews that it's a pivot point in the book of Hebrews where for the first 9.5 chapters, the author of Hebrews has been talking about the glories of Christ. He's talking about how amazing Jesus Christ is, the work of redemption that he has accomplished for our behalf, on our behalf, and what he continues to do. In chapters 5 through 10, verse 18, he goes through this lengthy explanation, praising God and exhorting the people because Jesus is our great high priest. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is the mediator of a better covenant, that he is the one who brings us to God. And in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we have a very familiar passage, you know, where the writer says, so let us, because we have a great high priest, let us boldly come before the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And then he launches into this long exposition of who Jesus is as our great high priest, our perfect sacrifice, and the mediator of a new covenant. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, he sort of picks up where he left off in 4:14 to 16. And he says almost the same thing. And he summarized, the reason I give you that explanation is because these first couple verses here are a summary of everything that the writer has said in the last five chapters. And if you haven't been, I mean, if you read the last five chapters of Hebrews, you know, this morning before you came to church, then great, you're all ready to go. But the rest of us needed a summary to get us all up to date, because what he says next is critical. He says, because all this is true about who Jesus is, who he is in himself, and who he is for us, that has to change who we are. Our lives are different because of who Jesus is in himself and for us. And we have been given by Christ riches that we must learn to enjoy. So in verses 19 to 25 today, we're going to see a simple truth. And the truth is, we thrive as God's people when we live in the riches of Christ's finished work of redemption. We thrive. We thrive as God's people when we live in the riches of Christ's finished work of redemption. We're going to see three ways that we thrive, but before we get to those three ways, starting in verse 22, we need to see the author's own introduction to that thriving. And that introduction is in verses 19 to 21. He's just reviewing the riches that we have in Christ. So let's review it together. Look at verse 19 and follow as I read. The writer says, Therefore, brothers and sisters would be included, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, then let us draw near. And he goes on. And he's going to have three ways, three implications of that, of these truths. So these truths, these riches that we have, essentially open into two pieces, a passport and a priest. He says in verse 19, brothers and sisters, listen. He comes alongside of them and he says, since we have confidence because of everything I've said for the last five chapters about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, we know that that means we now have confidence to enter the holy places. That's something that nobody could do. Nobody in the history of the world since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Nobody could come into the holy presence of God. And this was made so clear under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. You cannot come into the what we call the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. No one could go there. The place where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the tabernacle and then the temple. Only the high priest could go there, only once a year, and only for a few minutes. And the only way that he could go in there without being instantly put to death would be to take blood from the altar of sacrifice. To take blood from the altar of sacrifice. That was his key into the holiest place. But the writer here says, now we have a new sacrifice. We now have a passport into God's presence. And that passport is the blood of Christ. Look at the wording in verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. His blood. And his blood is just a word referring to his death. He shed his blood, and therefore he died as a sacrifice. So because we have his death to appeal to, we can look to him by faith. His death becomes our death. And he himself, as verse 20 says, becomes for us the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You remember that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple that hid the Holy of Holies was torn in two, and the way into the holiest place was made real. It was made open without the mediation of a high priest, because we now have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. So he says we have a passport, something that no one in the history of the world has had until Jesus came and died, bled and died for us. We have a passport into his presence. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The writer of Hebrews is echoing that truth here. Jesus himself, through his death, through his body given for us, is the way. So we have a passport into his presence. And then the other part of the riches that the writer wants to remind us of here is that Jesus is our priest. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. We have a priest. What did the priest in the Old Testament do? He represented the people to God, and he represented God to the people. He was the mediator. The high priest, as I said, was the one who had the unique and special privilege and job of going into the Holy of Holies once a year in order to maintain the covenant between God and his people. So the writer is summarizing here, and I'm trying to press through this. There's so much that would be great to say about this, but we press on to summarize the riches that we have in Christ like this. Jesus has opened the door to the throne of grace, the holy throne of God. He has opened the door. He has entered on our behalf, our great high priest. He has atoned for our sins by his blood, and he has taken up the role of interceding high priest. And then, listen, he has invited us to come in with him. He has entered into the presence of God as our substitute, died for our sins. He has presented himself as our sacrifice. He's opened the door to the throne of God, and he motions to us, and he says, by faith, come right in. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we have that verse. He says, all right, so let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because of all this. Because this is true. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. But now the writer is saying, all right, listen, I've explained all of this in great detail, and now I need you to listen. I need you to pay attention. I need you to understand that this truth changes us. That if your faith is in Jesus Christ, that if he is your Lord and your Savior, and you've come to him for forgiveness of sins, for eternal salvation, then the truth of his high priesthood, the truth of the covenant that he mediates between us and the Father, and the role that he plays as our great high priest and our sacrifice changes us. And he gives us these three implications, three ways that we must enjoy the wealth that God has given us. Sometimes I use the bad dad joke that this is the salad passage, because there's three lettuces here. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stick together. Starting in verse 22, we see the first command, the first implication of these riches that we have in Christ. And the first implication is that we must draw near in faith. The writer says, because of all this, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first implication. Let us draw near in faith. This is another theme of the book of Hebrews. We see the theme of either the words draw near or come to in a number of places. We see it in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 10, here twice, then later in chapter 12, verses 18 and 22. And the point is this. If we're not drawing near, we're drifting away. If we're not drawing near, we're drifting away. There's no status quo. There's no stasis in the Christian life. Just like when you're out on the river, right? If you're trying to paddle up river and you stop paddling, you're going to start drifting. Even if you're going down river, you stop paddling and you're going to go off course at some point. You're either drawing near or you're drifting away. The writer says that explicitly at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, let us be extra careful so that we don't drift away. So he says here in this summary passage, he says, let us draw near. Draw near. What does that mean? I think it's broadly addressed to believers. And he's saying, draw near to the throne of grace. You come to him. That's a multifaceted thing, as we'll see through the rest of this passage. You know, is this the sermon about having your devotions every day? Well, sure it is. If you're not spending time with the Lord, if you're not abiding in him, communing with him on a regular basis, you're not drawing near, and ultimately you're drifting away. As we'll see later in this passage, if you're not connected to, investing in, and fellowshipping with God's people, with Christ's body, you're not drawing near, you're drifting away. He says, let us draw near. And then there's four qualifiers. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and with our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, come to Christ, draw near to God, to the Father, sincerely, with a true heart. He's talking about sincerity. In full assurance of faith. I'm not here simply for my own benefit. I'm seeking God for His glory. And I know that that brings great benefit to me. It brings eternal benefit to me. But I'm not here because I want God to fulfill my wish list. I'm here because He is worthy. I love to hear Colby praying this morning. The basic framework of coming and worshiping God. He is worthy and we are needy. Drawing near to God means acknowledging with a sincere heart, He is worthy and I'm needy. And so I come to You, Lord. I come to You in full assurance of faith. I have good reasons for coming to the Lord. Faith is not a blind leap. It's not a leap into the dark saying, I hope that God is there. As we'll see in the next point, God has a history of faithfulness that goes back to the beginning of creation. We have every reason to come to Him in full assurance of faith. And He says, we come to Him with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's the imagery, the Old Testament imagery of sacrificial blood being sprinkled on a person or an object in order to devote it to the Lord, in order to make it holy. So He says, we come to the Lord, we draw near to Him with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We come to Him purified. We come to Him confidently, knowing that He will forgive, that He will cleanse. And that imagery of cleansing is in verse 22 as well, with our bodies washed with pure water. He could be referring to the Old Testament ritual of cleansing before worship, like a priest would do, or He could simply be referring to our baptism, which is an image of the cleansing that we receive from the Lord when we're taken down into the waters of baptism and we come up. One of the imageries, one of the symbols there is cleansing, that we're cleansed by the Lord of our sin. So He says, let us draw near. Sincerely, for God's sake, in full assurance of faith, confidently, and to come to Him with a pure heart. But listen, drawing near is not like a one-time thing that we do. Drawing near is not a moment in time thing. Well, I did that, right? Like when I was a kid, I was 12 years old or whatever, and I prayed with my Sunday school teacher, or I walked down the aisle, or I don't know, whatever. I did this thing, right? And I drew near, right? I came to God in Christ. But in this passage, the writer is very clear. The way that he forms this command, when he says, let us draw near, it's very specific. The word is not just a command, it's in the present tense, which means we could translate it, let us be drawing near. Let us be in a constant state of ever seeking closer fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Let us be drawing near. See, it's one thing to read this and think of it as a one point in time event and say, well, have I done that yet? Yeah, I've done that. Okay, next point, please. The question is, are you drawing near today? Well, today's Sunday. Of course I'm drawing near. I went to church. Yeah, we'll deal with that in a few minutes when we talk about not neglecting the assembly, but let's talk about the other 6 days of the week. Are you drawing near? Are you pressing in to know God more deeply? You have been given eternal riches in Christ. The way Paul says it is, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That He is seated at the right hand of the Father for your sake, if your faith is in Him. And He's opened the door, and He said, come on in. And He's saying, no, come closer. Draw nearer. Let us be drawing near. Drawing near is not a point in time action, it's a lifestyle. It's a series of habits that we build in order to draw closer to our Heavenly Father. Knowing, because we come in full assurance of faith, that He will never turn us away. He will never turn us away. So are you drawing near? Are you drawing near in faith? Or are you drifting away? That is the major concern of the book of Hebrews, written to people who were dispersed throughout Asia Minor, to Christians who were dispersed, and there were hints of persecution that were coming, and they were beginning to face pressure in society. Some of them were even starting to have property seized. And they were feeling the pressure. And they were the pressure was that if you insist on following this dead Jewish guy from Palestine, who's been gone now for years, and you insist on worshiping him, you're going to face consequences in society. And so the temptation was to pull away from Christ. The temptation was to shrink back, to allow themselves to drift away. The writer hits that right here after this beautiful portrait of Christ over many chapters. And he says, don't drift away. Draw near. Draw near. Constantly. So the first enjoyment, the first way that we enjoy the wealth that we have through Jesus Christ is to draw near in faith. Draw near in faith. Second, in verse 23, hold fast in hope. Hold fast in hope. Look at verse 23. It's short and sweet. The writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let us draw near in faith with the full assurance of faith. Now he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast, to cling to it. What is this confession that he's talking about? The confession of our hope. You know what a confession is? A confession is a statement of belief that is publicly declared. It's not just beliefs that I hold and like, well, this is what I believe. Okay, you can believe whatever you want. This is what I believe. And it's personal to me. A confession like the writer is speaking of here is, yes, of course, it's a formula of belief. It's a summary of what I believe. But it's a public statement of that belief that is modeled in a life. It's not just words that I've memorized. It's not just a tradition that I follow or that I grew up in. It is real, living truth that has changed who I am. So the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The hope that he's talking about, Hebrews is so full of hope. Turn for a moment just back to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 18. My paper Bible isn't working out too well right now, because I can't control the pages. So let's start in verse 17. And we're parachuting into the middle of a story about Abraham and the promise that God made to him. And then God made an oath on top of the promise, like, I promise I'll do this, and I swear to it by my own name. The writer in verse 17 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the descendants of Abraham, the unchangeable character of his purpose that was found in the Abrahamic covenant, he guaranteed his promise with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, all of us, not just Abraham, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. See, the language is almost identical. And then verse 19, we have this, God's word and his character. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become forever our great high priest. You see that? Our hope is so sure that it is already embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. It is alive and everlastingly interceding for us in the presence of God the Father at the throne of God. Our hope. That's why Peter calls our hope a living hope. I know you're in 1 Peter right now, so you've been there recently. We have a living hope. His name is Jesus. He is alive and he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And so our hope is certain. We can hold fast to this confession of hope without wavering. Why? Here's the why, and it's so important. Back in chapter 10, verse 23. Because he who promised is faithful. Friends, here is the answer to all of our doubts, to all of our uncertainties, our weaknesses, our sins. He who promised is faithful. He promised. He has promised for thousands of years, and he has been keeping his promises. Like the promise he made to Abraham, just discussed in chapter 6 of Hebrews. He made the promise, and he's keeping that promise. He who promised is faithful. That's why we can hold fast to the confession of our hope. The faithfulness of God is one of the key themes in all of Scripture. Sometimes I think that God gave us the Bible, you know, written over the course of, what, 1,500 years, covering all of human history. He wrote the Bible so that we would know he's faithful. It's all through the Old Testament. I have here a list of dozens of passages just in the Psalms. Just in the Psalms. There are many more. This is a selective list. And I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to pull a few out. And then beyond the Psalms, the whole Old Testament is full of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Psalm 89:14, just a few verses later, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. If you are a saint in the Old Testament, a true believer in the true God, then one of your first thoughts of the true God is that he is faithful. You have no reason to doubt. In the face of uncertainty, failure, weakness, you have no reason to doubt him. What about the New Testament? We find the same thing in the New Testament. God's faithfulness is the answer to temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When we find ourselves under attack from the enemy, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. But what if I fall to temptation and I sin? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when I'm so tired from the struggle and I doubt that I can make it to the end, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful. We can hold to the confession of our hope without wavering. Not because we are strong, but because he is. Because he is faithful. So, the writer of Hebrews says, draw near in faith and hold fast in hope. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel, to the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior and great High Priest, the one who will carry you to the end. Finally, the third the third lettuce is in verse 24, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 and 25. So it was drawn near in faith, hold fast in hope, and then third, stick together in love. Stick together in love. Now we come to a passage that I've heard quoted out of context many times in my life. And once I learned it in its context, it became so alive to me. The writer says, and let us consider, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't know what your background in church is. I don't know how long you've been learning the Bible and whether this even will connect with you. But many of us who have been in Christ for years, we've heard this passage used as sort of a cattle prod to keep people inside the fence, right? Not forsaking. I learned it in the King James when I was a little kid, right? So not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And it was sort of this finger wagging verse, right? You miss church on Sunday, you're forsaking the assembly. You're neglecting the saints. You're neglecting whatever. But that passage, that statement in verse 25 has a context. It's in the context of embracing the wealth, the great riches that we have in Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And it comes as the third of three exhortations. Let's draw near to God because of Jesus. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope because he's real and he's going to keep his promises. And we can be patient and trust him. And one more thing. Now it's horizontal. Now he's talking about us believers in the church. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider. Consider here is a thinking word. It's a thinking word. Let us consider how to stir up one another. It's not just a thinking word, consider. It's a planning word. Let's think carefully about this. Let's think ahead about this. One of the things that Pam and I love to do up here, of course, is go hiking. And every time that we come here for the first couple of days, you know, we gripe and wonder, where in the world did y'all put the oxygen around here? Please, give me some air. We're huffing and puffing up one of the hills. But we have to adapt and we have to plan ahead. So, I don't know, the other day we hiked Paintbrush Canyon up in the park. And so, you know, we're looking at the map and we say, okay, it's at whatever, it's this long up to the lake. And so we got to plan ahead. We need water. It's going to be hot and dry. We need to have food because, you know, because we need the energy. Okay. We're not spring chickens like y'all with high altitude lungs and all that. So we had to plan ahead. We were considering, we're doing what this verse says. We planned ahead. We thought about it. We gave due consideration to what was coming. The word stir up is so important for you to notice. He says, let us, what is it that we're supposed to be thinking about? We're supposed to be thinking about how to stir up one another. The word stir up means to provoke. And I get this image of poking someone, to provoke them, to do something, right? If you've ever had a child, then you know what it means to be provoked. Because you've had the experience of a little child saying, Mom, 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 Mom. And already you're getting irritated with me because I'm doing it right now. Right? And finally you turn and you go, what? I'm right here. Just say what you want to say. And then you have to repent, right? You've got to apologize. And the child is provoking you. That would be a negative application of the same word. You're being provoked. You're being pushed into, motivated to do something. So we could translate this part of the verse like this. Let us be thinking carefully about one another unto the provoking of love and good works. See, the three commands that the writer has for us here, it's not let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us go to church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us invest in one another. Let us care for one another. Let us think carefully about the gift of fellowship that Christ has given us by binding us together with his Spirit, and in doing so, stir one another up, provoke one another to love and good works. And I'm going to say this now because it's important. This is not just an outward thing. I got to think about how to provoke y'all to love and good works. I understand that the command is to you to do that for me. I'm not, in order to obey this command, I have to not just be willing to provoke. I have to be willing to be provoked. Got it? So the prod, however God is going to use others to prod me on, I have to be willing to receive that. So, let us consider one another unto the provoking of love and good works. The writer keeps it super basic for us here. What is the birthmark of the Christian? Love. Right? If you know Jesus, then you will love. 1 John 4 makes it so clear that you can't claim to know God and not be a person of love. Well, that's just not my temperament. You know, I'm not the gushy kind of person, right? I'm not the touchy-feely kind of person. I got a whole, like, rant on the touchy-feely, okay? Don't even get me started. But you can't say, that's just, this is not who I am. I'm not the lovey-dovey kind of person. However God made you, there is a redeemed, sanctified version of that that knows how to love, that is willing to learn how to love. It's the birthmark of the Christian. It's Jesus' great command before he went to the cross. The night that he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, here's my command for you now. I'm leaving. I'm going away. And when I'm gone, I'm going to send my Spirit. And my command to you is that you love one another. How are you going to know what that looks like? Just remember how I lived my life. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he says this. You love one another the way that I've loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. All people will know you belong to me because of the love you have for one another. So Cornerstone Church has to be. A collection of people who are known as people who love. You have to be that. Because Jesus died to purchase that for you. He lives at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for you so that you will be that in this community. A people of love. A people who know how to do good to one another. You say, well, how do we provoke one another to love? Well, I hope this doesn't sound like too simplistic. I don't think you have to go to seminary to know the answer to that. How do you provoke one another to love? By loving. Okay? Someone's got to start the ball rolling. Someone's got to get it going. So you love, and love multiplies. That's just the way God's Spirit works. You provoke others to love by loving them. And then the other thing we're supposed to provoke one another to do is good works. That's what we were created for. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, you were created or recreated in Christ for good works. You weren't redeemed and saved from the consequences of your sin so that you would just kind of coast through life and wait until Jesus comes back and kind of do what you want to do and have as much fun as you can. We were created for good works. We're his workmanship. God made us as his children for good works. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 talks about how we were sanctified. We were set aside in order to do good works. You look at the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. over and over and over again. Paul says to Timothy and to Titus, make sure that the people that you lead, the people that you shepherd, that you pastor, are zealous for good works. Because that's the testimony that we leave to a watching world. Love and good works. What are good works? I don't know. I mean, works that do good? There's no rocket science here. When Jesus transforms our hearts, he makes us want to love people and do good to them. Why? Because that's what he did to us. That's what he continues to do to us and for us. He loves us and he does good to us. And so we want to do that to others. Works that demonstrate that we are walking in a manner worthy of Christ. Colossians 1:10. So this means that our thought life is transformed. When we come to Christ and as we grow in Christ, we begin thinking about different things. And one of the things that occupies our thought life is how can I participate with other people in provoking them to good works, to love and to good works. Is my life the kind of life that demonstrates contagious love? But the writer isn't done yet. In order to stick together in love, we not only have to plan to provoke one another, we have to gather together. See, now we get to the last part, the famous verse that, you know, wags its finger at us and says, you know, don't neglect the assembly. So now that we see how it's connected, let's see how verse 25 actually fits in here. So the writer says, just to back up to the beginning of the sentence, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Ah, see, now it fits in. How are you going to provoke one another to love and good deeds if you never get together? If you don't hang out with one another, if you don't gather and worship together, study the Bible together, pray together, serve others together. Not neglecting to meet together. The picture that he's painting here is of someone who has decided that gathering with other Christians is not that important. And in a resort town like this, I bet you've got a number of people that face this temptation regularly, right? The mountains are my cathedral. There's even a stop off in the park, right? Where cathedral, what's it called? Cathedral Point or whatever. The cathedral group. It's one of my favorite spots in the park. I can worship God out on the trail. I can worship God on the lake. Well, yes, you can. But if you're really worshiping God out in nature and you rightly understand the Creator that made it all and has redeemed your soul, that's going to drive you back here to be with His people. That's going to be important to you. He's not talking here about somebody who misses church because they're on vacation or they miss church because they got sick. He's not talking about that. He's talking about somebody who is neglecting something. You know what it means to neglect. It means to leave it alone and not care for it because you don't think it's important. So he says, no, being together is important. One of my favorite comments on this verse is from Kent Hughes. He said this, it is true that a person does not have to go to church to be a Christian. He does not have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if he does not, he will have a very poor relationship. Make sense? The gathering is important. And again, we're not just talking about going to church. We're talking about being with God's people. That's why we have more gatherings than just a Sunday gathering. That's why we have gospel communities. That's why we have outreach events. Like the Firewood thing. That is the singular most awesome outreach event that I know of in the various churches that I've had exposure to. I absolutely love that ministry that you guys do. Getting together to serve others. That's part of what the writer is talking about here. Not neglecting. That's an important feature of the Christian life. But we have to go one step further. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. but encouraging one another. Listen carefully. You can have your body in a chair on Sunday morning in a worship service and still be neglecting the gathering. You can be present, physically present, and still be neglecting the gathering. Because the opposite of neglecting the gathering is not showing up. The opposite of neglecting is encouraging one another. The opposite of neglecting the assembly is investing yourself in the assembly, encouraging one another. Chapter 3, in Hebrews, chapter 3 talks about this, and he says, listen, continue to encourage one another and hold one another accountable, and see to it that you are not hardened, that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he says, exhort and encourage one another every day, as long as there is today. As long as there is today, encourage one another so that none of you will fall to a hardened heart by the deceitfulness of sin. If we get together and we encourage one another, then we have a good shot at a vibrant life of obedience to Christ. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. I've talked a lot about chapter 4, verse 16, where the writer says that we can go boldly to the throne of grace, and there we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And when you see that verse in its context, you see that what the writer is saying is there is grace for each one of us that's customized for the day, for the moment, when we go to our Father in heaven at His throne, which is now a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, because of Jesus Christ. We go there and He has grace for us. Turn to Ephesians 4:29. Turn to Ephesians 4:29. I want you to see these words. You may even have them memorized, but I want you to see these with your eyes. Paul says to the Ephesian church, let no corrupting talk. When my kids were little, we would say, let no rotten words. That'd be another way to translate it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give what? Grace to those who hear. I want you to understand that sometimes we go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, and the way that God answers that prayer for grace and mercy is that He sends someone, another one of His children, to you to speak words of grace. That His grace comes from His throne through our church family, through other believers. You will be an instrument of God's grace in the lives of other people if you are faithful to the assembly. If you obey this command to not neglect meeting together, but encourage one another. You will be a channel of God's grace. The grace that flows to others to help them in their time of need could come from you. But it won't if the assembly, if the body is not important to you. And if you don't demonstrate that importance with regular involvement, involvement at the level of knowing people and being known by them so that all can be encouraged in the gospel. So the opposite of neglecting is not just showing up, but actively engaging for the good of others. So back to the context. In giving us Himself, Christ has given us one another. You see that? In giving us Himself and in continuing to be our great high priest, He has bound us together for as long as we have on this earth. And He adds that sense of urgency when He says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what He's exhorting us to is not just showing up, but valuing Christ and His finished work for us so much that we invest in His people, even during a pandemic, even when we can't meet together normally, even when it has to be much smaller groups than normal, as it is where I live right now. We can be together and encourage one another. David Mathis, in his book Habits of Grace, he said this about about the body of Christ and how we have to be committed to one another. God has given us each other in the church, not just for company and co-belligerency, you know, a common cause, not just to chase away loneliness and lethargy, but to be to each other an indispensable means of His divine favor. We are, for each other, an essential element of the good work God has begun in us and promises to bring to completion. So, let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast in hope. And let us stick together in love. Did you notice the three words in those 3 points that recur throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament? Faith, hope, and love. Draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, stick together in love. It's a summary of what it means to follow Christ. So today, are you drawing near or drifting away? You only have those two choices. Are you drawing near or are you drifting away? Are you holding fast to hope? Have your circumstances, your difficult circumstances, crowded out the faithfulness of God from your heart? Remember, we can hold fast to hope, not because we're strong, but because He is faithful. And are you sticking together with God's people in love? Living out what it means to be an interconnected body. We will not enjoy the wealth that Christ has given us unless we do these 3 things and do them together. So let's make that commitment today. Pray with me. Father, we come to your throne of grace knowing that here we find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And I don't know what needs are represented here, but you do. And Lord Jesus, you not only know them, but you have experienced what it's like to face these weaknesses, these temptations. Because you came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and you lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death so that we could be saved from our sins, from the wrath of God and our rightful punishment. And so we look to you in faith, trusting in your faithfulness, and ask that you will continue to give us the strength of conviction to live in these great riches that you have purchased for us with your life and your death. We look to you for that, because only you can bring it to pass. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.